You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
We'll be reading from John 1:43 to 51 this morning. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of our Lord.
Vamos a leer Juan primero del 43 al 51. Al día siguiente, Jesús decidió salir hacia Galilea. Se encontró con Felipe y lo llamó. "Sígueme." Felipe era del pueblo de Bethsaida, lo mismo que Andrés y Pedro. Felipe buscó a Nathanael y le dijo, "Hemos encontrado a Jesús de Nazaret, el hijo de José, aquel de quien escribió Moisés en la ley y de quien escribieron los profetas." "De Nazaret", respondió Nathanael, "¿acaso de allí puede salir algo bueno?" "Ven a ver", contestó Felipe. Cuando Jesús vio que Nathanael se acercaba, comentó, "Aquí tienen a un verdadero israelita en quien no hay falsedad. ¿De dónde me conoces?" preguntó Nathanael. Jesús respondió, "Antes de que Felipe le llamara, cuando aún estabas bajo la higuera, ya te había visto. Rabí, tú eres el Hijo de Dios, tú eres el Rey de Israel", declaró Nathanael. Jesús le dijo, "¿Lo crees porque te dije que te vi cuando estabas debajo de la higuera? Vas a ver aún cosas más grandes que estas. Y añadió con firmeza, "Les aseguro que ustedes verán abrirse el cielo y a los ángeles de Dios subir y bajar sobre el Hijo del Hombre." Palabra de Dios.
God bless each of you. Welcome this morning. I'm glad to be here with you and excited to share God's word. Had an opportunity to do that last week, and we finally got our white holiday, but it's the wrong one, right? So it would have been nice a week ago. My dad and mom rode up with me this morning. I think they would have preferred that it was a week ago too, because the bad weather didn't mesh very well with my bad driving. The combination was a little rough. But we're glad to be here and excited to share God's word and asking God to help me. And I would appreciate your prayers and asking God to speak to all of our hearts and change us. And if we stay the same, it's not good, is it? We know who we are and what we are. And if God's going to use us to reach this city, to reach the world around us, we have to be changed. We have to be more like Jesus. And we're going to see how that happens this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for every component of every story, or nothing by accident, all by divine design, to speak to us, to move us, to challenge us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Lord, I thank you for your sacrifice. As we celebrated just a week ago, you coming to the earth not just to be born, but to die and to be our substitute, to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray every person here who knows you would grow today, and those who don't know you yet would come to know you before today's over. We love you, Lord. Bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word now. We pray, Holy Spirit, guide my lips. Help me not to say anything that you don't want me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. The text of this talks about Jesus finding his disciples, and he's looking for disciples, and it's really interesting to me that he didn't go get each one. Sometimes people think that the job of the preacher is to go out and fill the church up. But that's not how the book of Acts worked. It was the people that were to go out and find other people. And we know that Andrew went and found his brother Peter. And then that Philip went and found Nathanael. And as they were ministering, other disciples came along. Well, Nathanael was a unique case. And many people believe that Nathanael and Bartholomew were the same person. They're both talked about as disciples, but never together in the same passage. And it's widely believed that they're the same person, just different nicknames. Like you might say Joe here and Joseph when I'm in trouble. My mom would call me Joseph. So we're the same person, right? Joe and Joseph. I met Daniel this morning. You've probably been called Dan in your life, haven't you? Yeah, Danny. So, you know, it's the same guy. And so, you know, as Nathanael comes into view, we find him here. He's talking to his good friend Philip. Both of them, no doubt, have been looking for the Savior and expecting him and studying about him. And his friend comes to him and says, "Man, we found him. You won't believe this. We found the Savior. We found the Messiah. And he's from Jesus of Nazareth." And Philip stops him right there and says, "Listen, man, okay, I'm from this area. This is where I'm from." And he says, "No Messiah comes out of Nazareth. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And he asked a legit question, and it wasn't putting down Nazareth, but he knew Nazareth well. Many people believe he might have even grown up in Nazareth. Well, Nazareth was a unique place. Nazareth was unique in that it sat in kind of a cauldron. The city of Nazareth sat in a bowl. It had mountains all around it. And because it had high mountains around it, the sun came up a little later, and the sun went down a little earlier. It made for shorter days. We'll be glad when these winter days are over, won't we? It doesn't get light until 6:37. It starts getting dark around 4:30 or 5. Man, everybody gets depressed. We need sunlight. Those summer days when it's bright, sunny at 5 o'clock in the morning and it doesn't get dark till 9 o'clock at night, you can get a lot done. And you just feel better. So there's a lot of sunlight. Well, Nazareth was in a kind of a dark place, and I think probably chosen by Joseph because of that purpose, right? He came back and God told him where to go, but he was nervous about it. And instead of going back to Bethlehem, he went to Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grew up as a carpenter. And so Nathanael's doing the math in his head and says, "Wait a minute." He had some doubts. He had some questions about what was going on here in this city of Nazareth. As you can see here, kind of down in this little valley. And he had some questions. And you know what? I'm glad to tell you this morning that God is okay with your questions. He's okay with your doubts. He's okay as long as you're headed the right direction. And the doubts and questions, you know, when somebody... I've witnessed to many people in my lifetime, when somebody just swallows everything, hook, line, and sinker, "Yep, okay, I'll pray, Jesus, come on." Those people never seem to come back to church. They never seem to really get it, do they? It's the people that have questions, the people, the Lee Strobels of the world, right, who are avowed atheists and read the Bible to prove God wrong, only to become believers themselves. Because God's okay with your doubts. It's okay not to be sure about some things. When Robin and I were dating, I was working, and I remember for whatever reason I was way up on North Clark Street, and I was probably a little bit around North Avenue, a little south of North Avenue, but I was hot foot and I was walking really fast to get back to where we had an apartment there near probably like Chestnut, that area. And so I was going down Clark Street, and if you know Clark Street in the city, they've got the big light posts that are about 50 feet tall, right? And they're about that big around, and they got a big concrete base on the bottom of them, and they're probably about every, maybe you get two or three per block, and they're big city blocks. And as I'm walking along, I'm hurrying, I'm trying to get, I was going to meet Robin for something, and I look across Clark Street. Of course, it's about six lanes, right, across, with a median in the middle at that part of the city. And I see this blind gentleman, and he's tapping along. And this guy is cooking. He is not loafing, man. He is getting after it. He's boom, 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 boom. And he's tapping along, and he's going just a lickety-split. And I'm watching him, and from my vantage point, he's going straight toward that big light pole. I said, "Oh, man. I can't. I just can't. I got to warn him, right?" So I yell, "Hey!" And I'm trying to get other people, hey, look, what, look here, watch him. And I'm yelling to people to watch him so he doesn't hit this post. And I'm 100% in it. If you know me very well, I don't do anything halfway, man. I am all in trying to get this guy from, keep him from hitting this post. And I'm yelling and hollering. I said, hey. And at that moment, he whips right past the pole. He apparently was not in the line of it. And I said, would you believe that? Boom! And I hit that post. I thought someone had punched me in the face. I hit that post and it hit the ground backward. And I covered up thinking, oh man, I gotta try to get out of this. And I looked up and all that was standing in front of me was this giant light pole grinning, right? And my head was throbbing. And a few people looked at me like, are you okay? Are you okay? I had been watching him and I wasn't sure whether he was going to be okay or not. And I was the one who needed help. You know, it's okay to question things. And sometimes we all find ourselves in positions. And Nathanael had some questions about Jesus. You know, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus. And he said when John was in prison, his disciples went to Jesus and said, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And it would have been very easy for people to pin John the Baptist as a doubter and someone who didn't really believe in Jesus. But Jesus said, you go tell John that the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. In essence, he was telling his disciples, you go tell John that I'm right on schedule. Everything is just as it should be. And when they leave, he looks at the crowd and basically says, he said, what went you out for to see? He basically says, I know some of you think that John's a doubter or John's a quitter, but let me tell you about John the Baptist. There's none greater born among women than John the Baptist. This is in John's greatest moment of doubt. Jesus pays him the highest compliment of any man in the Bible. Can you imagine that? He was sending a message. God says, I'm okay with your questions. I'm okay with your doubts. And Nathanael finds himself in a position where he is in having some questions, and Jesus is okay. But when he gets there, Jesus says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. That word guile means deceit. That word guile means there's no angle in him. He doesn't have a motive. An ulterior. Have you ever met somebody and they've got a motive? You can tell they got something they're trying to accomplish, and you can just kind of, something tells you something's not 100% about this person. And you know, Nathanael is one of those people that Jesus said, behold an Israelite indeed, meaning he's looking for the Messiah, and he is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit, there's no guile. Jesus loved Nathanael and said, in spite of his doubts, he is absolutely a man with no guile and no pain. You know, that question that he asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, that stuck with me. And I thought to myself, man, how many times do we wonder when things don't go right or things don't sound the way we think they should sound? Is any good thing going to come out of this? When you think about pain and loss, right? And think about that for a second. Can any good thing come out of this pain? And, you know, I was probably 20 years ago, Robin and I were living in Cleveland, Tennessee. We were serving in a church there. And I was listening to Moody Radio on the way home, and I heard a debate they were broadcasting, probably recorded, but it was a live debate when they recorded it. And it was at Yale University. And they had the five major religions of the world that were represented there. They had Christianity, they had Islam, they had Buddhism, they had Hinduism, and then a humanistic point of view. And the crowd there of students and faculty were asking questions of each of the people up there about the afterlife, about what the meaning of life is, about God, all these things. And the Christian, the guy who was representing the Christian point of view, was a scholar. He was very, very well versed, and he knew his stuff. He knew the other religions almost better than the people that were representing them. And as they would ask him questions, he would correct them and say, well, actually, Buddha said this. And he goes, oh, yeah, you're right. And he was doing a really good job of defending Christianity and keeping the record straight. And the crowd was decidedly hostile toward him, toward Christianity. And man, he was getting blistered with all the questions about why does God allow evil? You know, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? You know, all these crazy things are coming at him. And each of them, of course, are attacking Christianity. And he was very patient through the whole thing. And it came down to the final question. And I think it was done strategically to kind of pigeonhole him and put him in a bad spot. And a young lady stood up and they said, this will be the last question of the evening, and it's directed at the Christian worldview. And this young lady stood up and she said, "My name is so-and-so. I'm a senior here and I am finishing law school. My last year of law school, I'll be taking the bar this summer." She said, "My parents, my mom and dad are both attorneys, and my grandparents on both sides are attorneys. We've been atheists for as long as I know in my family tree. None of us are religious. I have a younger brother who is absolutely brilliant, top of his class, in fact, had a full scholarship to come here and go to law school. But during his senior year in high school, he met another young man and went to church with him, and he converted to Christianity." And she said, "He became a fanatic. He started going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He started going to Bible studies during the week. He started proselyting and getting other people to come with him. My parents would go by his room in the, at night and hear him in his room crying and praying for our family to be saved." And she said, "My grandparents sent him to several different psychiatrists, and he only tried to convert the psychiatrists to Christianity." She said, "And then he stunned us all when he informed my parents that he wasn't going to law school. He was going to Bible college to become a missionary." And she said, "He went to some podunk, no-name Bible college, loved it apparently, wrote back all these letters and phone calls. And on his way home for Christmas that year, he was hit by a drunk driver and killed instantly." She said, and she began to weep. And she finally got her composure and she said, "I want you to tell me why your God kills his best and brightest and lets child molesters and rapists and mass murderers live." And man, that place was silent. Rob and I, by this time, I had come in the house probably 10 minutes before this, turned the TV off, turned the Moody on, the radio on. And she said, we had one of those big stereos with the big speakers. We had the radio there. We turned it on Moody. She said, "What are you doing?" Said, "Shh." And within seconds, she was into it too. We were listening. And when she said that, it went silent. And I said, "Oh no." I'm just, my mind scrambling. What would I say, right? And he paused and he said, "My dear young lady, I am so glad that you've asked this question." And I told Robin, I said, "This guy either has a whale of an answer or he's stalling big time, right?" He's just trying to find something to say. He said, "If you were to ask my friend, the Muslim, he would tell you this." And he described their worldview and their ethics so well that the gentleman kind of nodded his acquiescence. "If you ask my friend the Buddhist, he would tell you this." And he was fair, and the guy nodded his head. He said, "If you were to ask my friend the Hindu," and he acquiesced as well. "And the humanist, it's just you die, it's like the soil, you replenish and come back." And he agreed. But he said, "Jesus Christ, whom I represent, and the Christian worldview," he said, "Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you the hope and the assurance that you will see your brother again as he is if you'll simply receive his gift of salvation." And that entire audience that had been hostile all night applauded, broke out, and I mean thunderous applause, because he showed them hope. He gave them hope that she could see her brother again. And you know, that the pain of loss, as we wonder, can any good thing come from this pain? But God has a purpose and a plan for it. Let me see if I can get this. So that was our scene of Yale there, and where the previous debate took place, and that ray of hope to give everybody hope. You know, there was a man named Horatio Spafford. Many of us have sung his hymn. He had an amazing hymn called "It Is Well With My Soul." And he was a missionary, and he was headed to the mission field when he decided, he was in Chicago, and he had a business opportunity that came up that he had to attend to, and so he sent his wife and children ahead of him on the ship. And a few days later, he received this telegram that said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" And his wife explained that the ship had sunk in 12 minutes, and that all four of his little daughters perished in the icy waters of the Atlantic during that shipwreck. She survived and was rescued, and you can imagine the anguish she went through as a parent. We have four little girls, Robin and I do. It just breaks my heart to see this picture of these precious little babies that all drowned, no doubt crying out for their mother and for their father as they went under. But when he and his wife were reunited and he was sailing to the rest of his journey, actually to meet his wife, the ship captain reportedly came to him and said, Mr. Spafford, I want you to know that this is the geographic area that the ship went down in, that your family, your daughters perished in. And he left, and he sat down and his head in his hands and wept. But then he penned these words, and he said this. He said, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. For me be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. His only heaven will reveal how many millions of souls have been comforted and encouraged by those words through the years. It is well with my soul. But those words weren't born on flowery beds, were they? Those words didn't come from an easy, fun life where the Lord is my shepherd and he just makes sure everything's perfect in my life and I've got plenty of bedding and I've got a perfectly controlled environment. No, it came from agony, from deep groaning agony of losing your family. And H.G. Spafford wrote those words. So when you think about what can come from this pain, that's one of those things that we look at and say, how in the world? I love Genesis 3:23 says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. My dear friend, Dr. Charles Keene, who pastored Milford Baptist Temple for over 35 years and had a ministry called Bearing Precious Seed, and he printed over 100 million scriptures in his ministry. And we got to be really close friends after he retired. He said, Joe, he talks like this, Joe, let me tell you something, write this down. He always say, write this down. He said, God is the only one who can take something broken and make it better than it was before it was broken. I remember thinking, okay, what do you mean? He said, Joe, if you break a coffee cup handle and you glue it back on, where is it most likely to break the next time? The same place, right? That's where it's most likely to break. He said, God takes things that are broken and makes them better than they were in the first place. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he would come down and visit them in the cool of the evening. They'd get an hour or two with God every day. And that was a blessing. That would have been amazing. You probably like me, you probably thought, man, how cool would it be to hang out with God for a couple hours a day, right? I mean, ask all your questions, get your questions answered. But he said, Joe, when Adam and Eve sinned and God drove them out of the garden, Satan had to have been doing a victory dance. I did it. I separated God from his chief creation. Now the fellowship is broken. It's over. Of course, we know Genesis 3:15 that God predicted, right, that you're going to bruise, the serpent would bruise man's heel, but man would bruise his head through Jesus Christ. And he said, now he's separated from God. And Adam lived about 962 years. He said, but for the last 5,000 years, Joe, where has Adam been? I said, well, in heaven. He said, where's God at? I said, in heaven. He said, after Adam sinned and God drove him out of the garden, for the last 5,000 years, Adam has been in the very presence of God 24/7 for eternity. That's what I mean by taking something that's solid once it breaks and making it better than it was when he got a couple hours a day with God in the garden. Isn't that amazing? And God's the only one who can do that for us. But think about this. Have you ever met anybody in your life and thought, man, this person is just terrible? What good thing? You might feel that way about a politician, you know. What good thing could come from this person? Maybe somebody that's opposed you in your business or your marriage or your family or your life. And you go, what good thing could come from this? Well, Acts chapter 7, says, when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. When they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Saul was a man who was vehemently against the word of God and the ministry of God. Saul was a man who was absolutely, fanatical in his defense of Judaism and his hatred of the gospel. He wasn't neutral. Okay, imagine Saul standing there egging them on, not wanting to be part of what they're doing, but literally his eyes gleaming and a little twitch on his smile as they're killing Stephen, as they're stoning him. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with what stoning is like, but literally taking rocks the size of baseballs and softballs and throwing those and hitting him in the head till he stumbles and hitting him throughout. It's a long, grueling, gruesome process that involves broken bones and torn flesh, and it's not a quick death, not an easy death. It takes a long time, and Saul savors every minute of it, hoping that what the other Christians are seeing will shut them up and terrify them about what's going to happen to them. He's sending a message to Christianity. And just like when a blacksmith takes his big arm and his big hammer on a red-hot piece of steel and he smites it and sparks fly everywhere, whenever the gospel suffers persecution, that's what happens. The gospel goes everywhere. In China right now, the gospel is flourishing because it's being persecuted. And I think one of the reasons that sometimes in America we're so comfortable is because we're not. We have all the freedom in the world and the gospel doesn't go out. And you say, Joe, are you excited about persecution? No, I want to get busy serving God while I'm here so that doesn't have to come to me. I believe it will come and it's on its way. But Saul was a man who was so vile and so hated. The church was terrified of him. But God had other plans for Saul. As you know, on the way to Damascus, Saul sees a bright light and God says, it's tough for you to fight against me, isn't it? And Saul has to admit, yes. He remembered Stephen's death and all the people he'd talked to and their faith. And Saul knew the scriptures. He knew the word of God. And Saul finally falls on his face and receives Christ. Of course, he goes to the church of Jerusalem and they're like, hey, we know this guy. No good thing could come from this guy, right? And then praise the Lord for a godly man like Barnabas who says, wait a minute, guys. And he goes to Paul and takes him in. Saul, and his name was changed to Paul. And Paul goes on to write the book of Romans. And 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon. Paul goes on to write most of the New Testament. And God uses him not only there, but as a missionary, he went into Macedonia. That's southern Europe, which actually took the gospel into Europe, which took the gospel over across and into America. And honestly, many of us are believers and have heard the gospel in the Western Hemisphere because of this young man named Saul. So what good thing could come from a guy like this? Us, this church, all these things, God used this young man Saul to make these things happen. So you think about, can any good thing come from this predicament, right? We talked about a situation, about a person, about a predicament. It says here in Exodus 2:5, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river and her maidens and walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Then said the sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. The maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. We all know the story of Israel. Man, they're in an impossible predicament. They're enslaved. They came there with Joseph 400 years before. As time went by and pharaohs came up that didn't know Joseph, they began to be harder and harder on the Israelites. And now they're working, they're enslaved, and they're desperate. They're crying out to God. God's hearing their prayers. And of course, we know the story. They're getting so numerous that the Egyptians say, wait a minute, they're going to take over. And he says, okay, from now on, every little boy is going to be killed that is born. Obviously, as soon as they're born, he tells the handmaids, he says, hey, when this happens, midwives, you take them, throw them in the river. But the midwives, they feared God, and they were doing the best they could do to slow the process. Jochebed, who had Moses, says, this is a proper child. This child is special. And she, you know the story, we learned it in Sunday school. They put him in a basket and send him down the river. And of course, God makes sure that at the same time Moses is going down the river, that Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river's edge. She hears the baby crying. And what woman in the world that hears a baby crying and picks the baby up and they stop crying doesn't feel like Superwoman? It's like, yes, I got the touch. I stopped this baby from crying. And I think that's exactly what happened. And then she picked that little baby up who was crying his lungs out. And the second he felt a human's touch, probably just knocked out, fell asleep. And she said, man, this, live right here, right? I got the touch. And of course, Miriam has been sent along, his older sister, by the mother to make sure he's okay. And she says, should I go get one of the Hebrew women to watch the baby and take care of it? All these Hebrew women have lost their babies. She said, great idea, go get her. She runs right to her house and grabs her mom and brings her mom incognito, right? Pharaoh's daughter doesn't know that that's her child. She gives her own son back and says, I will pay you to raise your son. And for the next 5 years probably or so, she has that baby boy and she just fills him with the word of God. I think it was the Catholic Church that said, you give us a child till they're 5 years old and we'll have them for life. And Moses, he gets the word of God inside of him, and he goes on, of course, as you know, to lead, do great things. Hebrews says he was mighty in word and in deed. So all the time he's in Egypt, he's learning about government. He's learning about military tactics. He's learning and growing, and he becomes mighty in word and in deed. And of course, we know the story. He gets a little ahead of God. He kills that Egyptian, has to run for his life 40 years later when he says it's over, right? This predicament I'm in now is beyond me and I can't do anything. And God says, you're just getting started. It's not over for you. You're just getting started. And I don't know where you're at this morning in your life where you say, God, maybe my opportunity is over for ministry. Maybe my chance is, God says, I'm not anywhere near done. Imagine Moses at 80 years, my dad's 80 or be 81 this month, in January. He'll be 81. Imagine if he was just now getting started in his career. That's where Moses was. He was just getting started. He would definitely have to have my mom there, like Aaron, to help him out. But, you know, it's amazing to think that Moses was just getting started at 80 years old, but he goes on to do incredible things for God. And the Israelites didn't know that while they were complaining and while they were crying out to God, that God was in the process of raising up a deliverer. Can you imagine Moses, as a little 2-year-old, 3-year-old, sitting on Pharaoh's knee, okay? And he's bouncing him on his knee, and Pharaoh's looking around saying, now, you guys watch these Israelites. They're slick, okay? They'll blow it right past you. You'll never see it coming, all right? And he's holding the actual Savior of Israel on his lap. You know, somebody get him a bottle. You know, get him some grapes. Get something. And he's literally nourishing up in his own home God's answer for the Israelites. That's how amazing God is and how he works in our lives. The things that we think are impossible, God is just getting started with. And we talk about that, you know, God's ability or God's giving begins at our extremity when we're completely done, when there seems to be nothing left. And I bet every person in this room, if you've been a believer for very long, has a story or something in your heart to say, man, I thought it was over. I thought it was done. I mean, stick a fork in it, it's over. And God hadn't even started yet. And I could tell you lots of different stories in my life about that if we had the time. But then we think about this place as we get ready to close here. Can any good thing come from this place? Psalm 84:5 said, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and in whose heart are the ways of them who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. The Valley of Baca was known as the Valley of Weeping. It was a hard place. Many years ago, my brother Theron was pastoring, and I asked him if I could use this, and he said I could. He was an assistant pastor in a large church in Missouri, and he was doing a great job. Theron's always been a much better student than I was at school. Straight A's, honor roll, just a great guy. And he was serving the Lord in this church, and he was serving under a pastor who was younger than him. And this pastor had inherited the church from his dad. His dad resigned, and he was kind of the heir apparent, which isn't a great idea for churches, right? They didn't really have a choice in the matter. He just kind of became the pastor. But he liked to play golf, and he liked to enjoy himself. And he was in his early 30s, the pastor was, and Theron was in his mid-30s. And this pastor was out having a good time, and Theron was really carrying the weight of that ministry, church running probably 400 or 500 people, and he was busy counseling people and working with people, and people began to ask the question, hey, why aren't you pastor in this church? I mean, where's this guy? We can never get a hold of this guy. They began to bring all their problems to him because the pastor was never in and wouldn't return their calls. And Theron sat down a couple times and spoke with him about it. He got angry, and then the other staff members who were all from the same Bible college kind of ganged up, and one night they brought the deacons in and they just put the axe to him and they fired him. They fired him. He'd never been fired in his life. He'd always been an outstanding staff member and pastor, assistant pastor. And I remember he called me and said, Joe, I don't know. I said, well, come on up here. We were living up in Cadillac, Michigan, helping plant a church up there. But God had blessed our business and we had a big, beautiful home and we're making a lot of money. And I said, man, come on up here. And we were bivocational. I was helping plant a church in the Cadillac, Michigan area. So we got there that night, and he had his U-Haul with him, and we went to the storage place and put a bunch of stuff in storage and other places and other stuff in my garage and basement. And we got unloaded, and we came back to the house, and Theron, Brenda, his wife, was helping Robin cook supper for the kids, and the seven kids combined were just tearing through the house, having a good time. And Theron came into my office with me, and his eyes filled with tears, and he said, Joe, I don't know what to do. It's over. He's like, all I've ever done is preach my entire life. That's all I've ever done. I've never done anything else because I don't have any skill. I don't know how I'm going to feed my family. I'll figure something out. But he said, Joe, for the first time in my life, I'm scared. I don't know what to do. I'm in a hard place. And he hugged my neck, and my brother stood there and sobbed uncontrollably. He couldn't stop crying. He said, Joe, I don't know what to do. I said, I do. I said, you're going to stay right here with me. And I said, you stay in our home and rest. Take a couple weeks and don't do anything. Just pray and seek God's face. I said, there's plenty of food here. We got heat. It was wintertime in Michigan. It was cold. I said, man, just enjoy. Take your kids out, man. And take them skiing. Just have fun. Enjoy. Just get your mind off those things for a little while. Give yourself a little break. And he did that. And man, we had a great time together. And he started helping in our little church we were planting. Him and his wife were both unbelievable musicians and singers. And man, they raised our music program several levels. And he could preach, so he preached some. And man, he just blessed our little church. We were so excited to have him. And then he came to me one day and said, Joe, there's a church down in Holland, Michigan, who owns a building in South Haven, Michigan, a little farther south on the lake there, on the west side of Michigan. And they said, there's nobody in it. I can have it if I want to start a church. And I thought to myself, well, man, I'll keep going. So Theron just said, man, he goes, Joey, they'll give it to me. If all I got to do is go there and you know, clean it up and we can start having church. And I thought, well, man, I know he's really, really, you know, anxious to get back in the ministry, but this might be jumping the gun a little bit, right? And I said, this is going to be, you know, getting out ahead of his skis. And I said, well, man, why don't you take some time and pray about it? And I said, you can stay here. He said, I know, Joe, but he'd already gotten a house by this time and was working with me some. And he said, Joe, I think God wants us to go. I said, okay. And we helped him, did all we could do financially and physically and every way we could. We helped him move down there. And when he got there, the church was literally boarded up. The windows were boarded. This isn't the church. This is just the closest thing I could find to a boarded up church. But the windows were boarded up. It was right on Blue Star Highway. If you know Southern Michigan at all, that's Highway 12. It's called Red Arrow Highway a little farther down, but it's called Blue Star Highway right there. And it's a very busy highway that runs kind of parallel to 196 and along the lake shore. And when they got there, there were literally bats that were nesting in the building. It was full of bats. I don't know if you ladies will appreciate that. Okay. There were bats in the building, and of course they had made messes, and there were mice and rodents living there. I mean, they got in there, and they went to town. They started cleaning stuff out and painting stuff, and they finally opened the doors. My mom and dad were at their first service, and they remember this. There were about two or three other couples that were helping them, and they would stand at the door and watch the road to see if anybody was going to stop. Cars would slow down. They're waiting for somebody to pull in, and they were a little late, but they finally got a little crowd there. On Theron's 1-year anniversary, he asked me to come and preach for their 1 year anniversary. And we got there, and I want to say they had like just over 100 people there for that first anniversary, and it was incredible. They had literally had to expand the parking lot 4 times to get everybody's cars in. So the whole front that used to be grass was now gravel and railroad ties. There were cars parked along both sides of the highway in front of the church. And one of the men who was from a different church, who was a good man, he told Theron, he said, Theron, he said, man, you guys got this town buzzing. He said, people, I heard somebody talking at the hardware store and at the cafe across town about what's going on at Bible Baptist Church. That, man, now that place had been closed down for years. The windows boarded up. It was right, I mean, you could see it right on the highway. It was right there. And I thought to myself, how many people went by there and thought, you know, my mom and dad were married in that church, had been there for 50 years. I was baptized as a little boy in that church, might tell their kids. Me and your mom were married there. Our grandmother was her funeral was in that church. And now the church was boarded up. And just a little ways down the highway was a nightclub that was booming every Saturday night. I thought about all the cars that went by and looked at this little boarded up church and saw this nightclub all lit up, you know, from top to bottom. And how the devil must have enjoyed that and laughed about it. The enemy saying, yeah, there used to be a work there, but not anymore. But you know what? God was at work. God was busy. And while things looked dark, and while things looked bleak, and while the windows were boarded up, and while the doors were boarded up, while there were more and more bats coming to live inside that building, over in Missouri, something began to stir. And Theron, what he thought was the worst thing to ever happen to him, to get fired from ministry, God said, I'm not only aware of it, I'm in on it. And he literally allowed him to come to Cadillac to weep his heart out, to get on his knees, to go drive away to the side of the lake and sit there in his car and pray and say, oh God, what do you want me to do? And God brought him to Bible Baptist Church. And you know, I know right now Bethany's without a pastor, that you're waiting on the Lord. And I want to challenge this church and remind you that that man is praying right now. That next person to lead this church, not just to help it survive, but to see it thrive and grow, is somewhere right now on a Sunday morning. And he's praying and saying, oh God, show me what my next move is. Show me what you want me to do. Lord, show me and I'll do it. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what it takes. God, I'm looking for exactly what you want from me. That person, just like you have prayed as church members, that man is going to come here and love you guys and hold your hand and pray with you and fast for you. And the man will come in this room in the dark when no one's here and walk these aisles and pray for God's power on this church. He's somewhere right now. Don't doubt that for a second. When you say, what good thing could come from this position that we're in, this place that we're in, the pain, God knows. And he's always, always, always at work. And I told that crowd that Sunday morning when I preached to them, I said, when everything was going wrong, something was going right. And I'll close with this. Johnny Pope preached one day and told this story about going to preach in a church in a small town. And he got to the hotel. He brought his son with him. His 12-year-old son came with him to preach. And he said, we got to the hotel, and in the hotel room, they gave us the front corner room, right by the breakfast nook and the front door. And he said, I asked the clerk, I said, I'm so sorry, I don't want to be any trouble, but I get up early in the morning and study, and I'm a preacher. He said, could I get a room farther away from the front entrance so it won't be so loud in the morning? And the guy seemed a little annoyed and said, okay. And so to get back, and he put him way in the back corner of the hotel. So they went down a long L down to the very back corner and put him in the very back room. He said, that was fine with me. So we got there, and we went and grabbed some supper, came back, and me and my son laughed, watched some basketball on TV, and then we went to bed. He said, I got up about 4:30, as I usually get up about 4:30 to study and pray. And he said, I noticed the lights were out, and the alarm clock was out, and there were no lights in the room. So I saw a little light under the door, so I went to the door and opened it, and all the hallway lights, and there was an emergency light on. And I thought, what in the world? He said, I went back to my room, shut the door, and prayed for a while. And I said, well, I need to do some studying, so I was going to go down to the breakfast area. I got my son up, and we both got our sweatpants on, you know, and a hat on, and went down the hallway to go grab some breakfast. He said, when we got there, we were stunned to see this. He said, in the night, a semi-truck had been coming down the interstate. The guy had fallen asleep. The driver had fallen asleep, went right down the ramp and drove right into the hotel. And he said, would you believe, I went to the room, the very first room we were to be in, And the bumper of that semi-truck was sitting in the middle of the second bed. He said, I always had my son sleep near the window, and I would sleep close to the door in case somebody tried to get in or something was happening. So I always had my son in that far bed by the window. And that truck was sitting halfway into the bed I would have been sleeping in. He would have killed my son. He said, all I could think of as I sat there is while everything was going wrong, something was going right. That God had a purpose and God had a plan. And I want to challenge you this morning. I don't know where you're at. I don't know all the details of your life. I know very little about most of you and what situations you're going through. But I want to challenge you that God, who doesn't let one sparrow fall without his knowledge, who's caught every tear you've ever cried in his bottle, who has all your parts written down, who knows everything about you, is at work right now. He's not done. He's not even getting started. He is just getting started with completing the things he's promised you. And you know, I know there's a lot of prosperity preachers out there that say God's made you the head and not the tail, but he said that. They didn't say it. God has made you the head and not the tail. And God loves you, and God's very best is right in front of you. And I want to challenge you. If you're like Nathaniel this morning, it's legitimate when you're in tough spots, say, what am I doing here? How in the world did this happen? What good thing can come from this? Nathaniel was about to find out, wasn't he? He's about to find out what good thing could come out of Nazareth. Only the salvation of the world. Only to turn the world upside down and restart the calendar. That's what was about to happen. It's pretty big, isn't it? And that's exactly what God wants to do in your life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you, Lord. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for just the truths that we find day by day that remind us and encourage us that, Lord, though we go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, Lord, that you will fill it full of pools. And Lord, that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Lord, the answers to all our prayers are on their way. Lord, that you do not sleep or slumber. Your hand is not shortened, but you are well aware of the things that we need. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you a quick question, then we'll close. How many say, you know, Joe, I'll be honest, I've been struggling maybe lately with some things that I've asked God about, I've wondered about, I'm not sure about. And I am encouraged this morning to know that God is active and busy. Would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Amen. A lot of hands. What about the rest of you? There's something in your life, something in your heart that you're going through that you say, God, I'm just not sure about that. Well, I want to remind you this morning that God is on it. He's alive and well. He's on it, and he's got it handled. The answer is on the way. Is there anybody here this morning and say, Joe, you're talking about Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world and him bringing salvation, but I'm not sure that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I've never received him as my Savior, and I'm not sure about my salvation. I'd like to pray for you. I won't embarrass you by coming to you or pointing you out, but I just want to pray for you. Would you raise your hand if that's you this morning and say, I need to be saved. I need to know God on a personal level. Anyone like that? Okay, thank you. Well, let's pray right now and ask God to strengthen our faith, to increase our faith, and give us exactly what he wants us to have this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you for the attentiveness of the listeners, Lord. And just, I pray that your word would sink down deep in our hearts, Father, that we would be encouraged in our situation, realizing, Lord, that all these things in your word you set forth as examples to remind us of who you are and what you do and how you operate. Lord, help us to remember that it's natural to doubt. It's natural to have questions. Lord, it's really just deciding which is the greater of two truths, that it could fall apart and nothing go right, or that, like you always do, Father, that you will come through and you will sustain us and you will provide for us. We love you, Lord, and thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that you are reliable. Thank you, Lord, that you are our strong tower to run into. You are the rock of our salvation. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.